And turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah in your Bibles. The book of Nehemiah, about one-third the way through the Bible. Well, as of yesterday and as of today, we kick off our Prayer Life Emphasis Week as a church. Once a year, we do a Prayer Life Emphasis Week. When we say prayer life here, we hook life up to the word prayer in order to emphasize that it's not a ministry, in order to emphasize that it's really not a week. There's kind of a pun there. Prayer Life Week means prayer in all of life, in all year round, but we are admittedly taking a week to consciously fix our thoughts on prayer and to refix our commitment to it, to cast vision and promote it. And so that's a ministry, you could say, in our church, in that certain people are committed to promote prayer church-wide. Again, we don't call it a ministry. We call it prayer life to emphasize that it's not a slice of our church. It's, if you notice, we don't have Bible ministry. Why? Because everything better be doing Bible, right? Bible is the centerpiece of a pie. It's not one of the slices of a pie. And prayer is like that. Prayer isn't something for certain people in the church. Prayer is life in the church. Prayer is pervasive in the church. And so we're excited about this upcoming week. There are opportunities for you today. There are sign-ups outside of the table, right outside that wall on the prayer tables out there. There are different sign-ups for different ministries, different ways of being involved in prayer or promoting prayer in our church. We have what are called PIT crews, P-I-T, prayer intercession teams, who intercede for specific ministries and specific people in our church. There's a prayer intercession team that intercedes for our elders, for instance, and gets specific requests from them. You can sign up for any of those different PIT crews and other prayer opportunities out there. You can pick up a book that we're promoting for our Prayer Emphasis Week. This is called Alone with God, The Power and Passion of Prayer by John MacArthur. A great little intro to prayer, and the meat of it, the center of it, is a study in the Lord's Prayer. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Lord's Prayer in just a bit. But a great book, $10 at the resource, not the resource table, the prayer table, if you want to read up more on that and study the Lord's Prayer through that book. Remember our Wednesday evening prayer service coming up. This coming Wednesday, 6:30 p.m. Child care is available for those four and under. Come for a great night of fellowship, singing, a great time of praying together and hearing some testimonies about prayer and answers to prayer. I'm really looking forward to it. I hope you will as well. I hope if you're not excited about that now, you will be after this morning's message. Not because the message is good or the messenger is good, but because prayer is good. And we need the reminder from God's Word this morning. We took yesterday and spent 4 hours on the topic of prayer. We did a Saturday seminar yesterday, 8 to noon, delving into this issue of prayer and the struggle of prayer. That's what we called it, the struggle of prayer, because it's a biblical struggle, a struggle that is recognized in Scripture. It's hard for us to pray. The Bible admits that it's hard for us to pray. According to Romans 8:26, we don't know what we ought to pray for. It says it. So when you feel like you don't know what you ought to pray for, well, that's in the Bible. It notices that too. And the Holy Spirit, it says in the rest of that verse, intercedes with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It intercedes on our behalf to make sense of stuff that we can't make sense of to God, that our prayers might be answered even as we're not sure what to pray for. The Bible acknowledges there's a struggle in prayer. There's a struggle that's compounded in our culture because we're distracted, because we're busy, because we're overloaded, because our schedules are jam-packed. And prayer can't be rushed. I don't know about you, but I feel like everything in our culture is microwaved. If you want to cook it for a half hour, you can nuke it in a minute. And nuke it in a minute is better. You know, if you go to the checkout, you can go to that lady who's doing it for you, or you can go do it yourself and race the guy across the aisle, see if you can beat him, and maybe save a couple of minutes if you're good at it. I'm good at it. I'll race you anytime. We live in that kind of culture, and prayer is the antithesis of that. Prayer says, wait. There's no hurry up and pray. Do you realize that? There's no hurry up and wait on the Lord. or hurry up and be still and recognize that He's God. So this is tough, isn't it? There's a tension here, a tension between duty and delight. We delight in prayer because we delight in God's presence. We don't fully delight in prayer like we should, and so that's when the duty comes in. But this is the era in which we live. It's the now and not yet, we keep saying. We're not yet to heaven, and so prayer takes labor. That's what Jesus said. Can't you labor in prayer with me? That means work at prayer. It takes work. And we emphasized that a lot yesterday as we talked about prayer. We emphasized the practical suggestions for how we might grow in prayer. We listed over 30 of them on one of the pages. We quoted Joel Beakey, who kind of sums up all of the practical suggestions for prayer when he says this. Let's refuse to be content with the shell and husk of religion without the inner core of prayer. When we grow drowsy or sloppy in prayer, let us pray aloud or write down our prayers or find a quiet place outside to walk and pray. Just don't stop praying. And if we're blank for what to pray, let us read the scriptures until we are incited to pray some more. That sums it up well. We need those kinds of helps. Yesterday, before we did our Saturday seminar, I was in my office praying. And I prayed that the Lord would, and this was in my mind, I didn't quite say it yet, I was praying out loud because the door was shut, and that's something that helps me sometimes to keep focus, pray out loud, and walk. I can't sit, I have to walk and pray, so I wear out paths in my carpet, hopefully, in the office there. And I thought in my mind, I'm going to pray that the Lord will help me to stay focused as I pray to Him. And I didn't get that far. I saw something on the carpet in the middle of a sentence. I'm not kidding. This is how bad the dilemma is here. I started to say, and Lord, help me to stay. What is that? A mysterious piece of something was in my office. Threw it away and then realized what had happened a few minutes later because I got distracted after that with something else. But Martin Luther of the 16th century, the great reformer, was asked by his barber once how he could pray better. Martin Luther went home and wrote 70 pages on how he should pray better. And it begins with admitting the struggle. It begins by Luther saying this, when I feel I've become cool or joyless in prayer because of other tasks or other thoughts, here's what I do. I take up the Psalms and I read and I pray them as a child would until my heart is warmed and I'm enabled to pray. So Luther says, I need to be held by the hand sometimes by the psalmist to walk through good prayer so that I'm reminded about what prayer is and that I'm incited to pray like I'm reading. We need those helps. But that's not what I want to talk about this morning. If you want to hear more about those practical things or even some theological things that we talked about regarding prayer yesterday, you can get the CD as that's available in a week or two. But this morning I want to address this fight for prayer at a deeper level, a heart level. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why don't you pray? Why is it? Why is it that in those days where it's a bad prayer day, you didn't pray? Or we could put it in the reverse way and ask the question, when was it in your life that you had a good prayer era? Prayer was really communion with God. It wasn't words bouncing off of a ceiling or what's the point or just stay focused and what's that over there. But you really communed with God and really fellowshiped with Him and you really felt like you were connecting to Him. Your prayer was biblical and you were growing in not just that you prayed, you were growing in what you prayed for. Maybe you don't have one of those times in your life. But maybe you do. And I suspect if you do, maybe many of us would say that prayer time was connected to stress in my life. Distress, trials, heartache, brokenness. That was when we were the weakest. That's when we were the poorest. That's when I was the most humiliated. That's when I was so embarrassed. That's when That's when I couldn't pay the bills. Why is it? At certain times and for certain things, we can't help but pray. At those times, the issue is not discipline. At those times, the issue is not saying something to God. The issue is we sometimes almost can't help but pour out our hearts to God, or can't stop pouring out our hearts to God. If something happened to my wife or to any of my children today and they died, I would not need to discipline myself to pray. I would immediately see the need of my family. I would immediately know that my heart could run wayward from the Lord, and that I need some extra guarded caution in this trial, and that I need a supernatural amount of strength and peace that passes all understanding, according to Philippians. You wouldn't say to me, "Let me hold you accountable, brother, and make sure you pray." You wouldn't need to. I would pray. Why is that? A lot of 9/11 documentaries are on right now. As of tomorrow is, the 5-year anniversary. And so this weekend you can find any number of them. I watched a few of them yesterday. I talked for 3.5 hours, so I was done talking and I vegged and watched a lot of 9/11 documentaries. And what was fascinating is you hear these testimonies of those who narrowly escaped. Is that prayer is freely talked about. You know, some guy jumps under a truck as concrete is falling on this truck and the truck is shaking, and he says, "I just prayed, God, oh not now, oh not now, oh not now." A guy who's bold to mention that he prays and did pray on national television. He's bold to proclaim not just that there is a God. He doesn't need to enter into debate about evolution or even specific doctrinal things of who He is necessarily. He's communicating one thing. I was helpless and in need, and I called out to either the living God or some God that I made up. That's good. There was no pass on that one by like it didn't happen. So pray for me. There was no getting under a truck that is being smashed and not looking for something, somewhere, someone to help. It's been said there are no atheists in the foxholes. That means when bullets are zipping over your head, people pray. We pray about what we care about. We are incited to pray when we care enough. If we care enough about an issue, either the blessings of it abounding or the threat of it being destroyed will cause us to pray. When great things happen and it's a blessing from the Lord that is unexpected and indescribable and so much more than you deserve, you pray. So why don't we pray? Well, Nehemiah is a model of prayer for us. We should have models. The Lord gives us models. Learn to model your prayer life after someone who prays better than you. That's a good practical suggestion. But Nehemiah's model doesn't just even give us what we should pray for or how we should pray or what passion looks like or how often it happens. Nehemiah's model addresses the heart. And he says that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. He says that we are moved to pray for what we care for. Nehemiah's prayer is rooted in his love and his concern for God's purposes, God's plans, God's promises, and his involvement in them. So as we go through 8 aspects of Nehemiah's prayer, remember that. Nehemiah is showing for us not just how to pray or even what to pray for, but we notice in it that it isn't a guy who's merely doing devotions, merely doing quiet time. Oh, there's a time for that. Daniel did that. Remember that? The prophet Daniel. He's in Babylon and he prays 3 times a day, even if it means getting thrown into the furnace. He'll pray 3 times a day. Those are routine, planned, personal prayer times. You should have those. But Nehemiah here comes across some information and it incites him to pray. He cannot do anything but pray. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And so this begins with a story. Or we could put it this way. There's a contextual prayer. The contextual prayer starts in verse 2. Not the prayer itself, but the context does. Look at what it says. Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who'd escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. We're going to see his prayer as this chapter unfolds. We'll see what he prays for and how he prays. But notice first the context, why he prays here. There's a story behind this story. There's a storyline, and this is almost at the end of that Old Testament storyline. The storyline goes like this. Genesis 12, God promises to a guy named Abraham a few things. He will make a people through this one man. He will lead them to a certain place, and he will give them a certain blessing that will be a blessing to all the nations. 400 years go by, and Abraham's offspring is in a place called Egypt, under slavery. So God raises up a man named Moses to lead them out of slavery. And Moses then leads this people through the wilderness, and yes, for a generation or two, they don't quite make it to this promised land, but they're headed to a promised land. That's the point of leaving Egypt. That's the point of wandering in the wilderness, is one day getting to this promised land. You could say God's land. A place that's going to be a city of worship. It's going to be a place for God's presence. It's going to be a place of safety for God's people. And so the storyline goes that they have to get there. And so once they get there, they have to fight those people that are there. That's the story of Joshua in our Bibles. And then they have to set up their government there. And that's when you have a king. Eventually it's a good king named David, and God gives him plans to build a temple at the heart of this city, Jerusalem. It's built with his son Solomon. These people dwell in this land, but all through the years, they have been on and off, more or less, rebellious, sinful people. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. This is Nehemiah praying to God. He says, God, you said this, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. So there's God's promise. The promise is, you keep being sinful, and I won't have you in a city. I won't have you in protection. I won't have it so that it's God's city. I will spread it out. And so, with their persistent sin, God sends them to Babylon. The Babylonians come and take them into captivity. They're there for roughly 70 years. During that time, Jerusalem is destroyed. Nehemiah writes at the end of that 70-year period. Eventually, at the end of the 70-year period, the Jewish people can go back to the land. And so Ezra, one book back, he's a priest who's of that first group that heads back and starts to rebuild. And they start by rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah hangs out a little bit. He doesn't go back. They didn't all go back at once. They went back in at least 3 different rounds of return to their land. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah here is cupbearer to the king. The last sentence of verse 11. Cupbearer to the king means Nehemiah is the king's right-hand man. He takes care of the king. He counsels the king. Being in charge of the king's cup doesn't sound important, but you want your number one man in charge of your cup because he could poison it. And so Nehemiah is almost the most trustworthy under King Artaxerxes here. And Nehemiah, as we read verses 2 and 3, gets news that the walls of Jerusalem are down. Walls down? City vulnerable. City vulnerable? Temple can't be worked on. Temple can't be worked on. Worship does not happen. So Nehemiah's concern for his city is not, that's where I grew up, man. That's my hometown. You know, I hear every now and then reports of Detroit getting worse. I kind of go, kind of get bummed. You know, I'm a Detroit guy, proud of Motown, Motor City, and you know, you see, I know you're all wondering, really? Wow. Yeah, so it's kind of depressing when I hear it gets, you know, it's getting worse downtown, or you know, it was back up to the number one murder capital city of the nation. You know, that's depressing. But Nehemiah is not saying that. He's not saying, I love Jerusalem, like our t-shirt might say, I love NY. He loves Jerusalem because it's God's city. He loves Jerusalem because that's in God's plan at that time, the place of God's presence, the place for the people to worship the true and living God. And so, his brokenness and his praying and his specific requests do not just relate to Nehemiah's wants, Nehemiah's whims, Nehemiah's perceived needs. They connect to the eternal purposes, to the historic principles and promises that God has given, that God would be in the midst of his people. It is something of a protection for the heartbeat of God and the plan of God and the purposes of God. And he's broken. So look, secondly, this is immediate prayer. Chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Immediately, he's moved to sit down and to weep and to mourn for days. This is immediate reaction. And notice the fasting here is included in that immediate reaction. Someone asked yesterday at the seminar, what about fasting? How does that fit into the picture of prayer and what we're asking for and answers to prayer? Well, you know, most of the time in Scripture, when fasting is mentioned, it is mentioned in a problematic context so that people are moved to fast. It's not, yeah, in September, I'm going to go on a 3-week fast, mainly for health reasons, but I'll also call it a prayer fast, you know, kill two birds with one stone kind of thing. It isn't that kind of planned fasting like we might think of. A lot of times in the Bible, people fasted because they weren't hungry. And they weren't hungry because they were devastated. So again, if something were to happen to my wife or to any of my children today, I wouldn't eat. Because I wouldn't feel like eating. You can call that a fast if you want. But the issue is not that I'm resisting food to improve my soul or to show God how much I love Him. He knows my heart. I don't need to resist food to show Him that. I don't need to, you know, improve my prayer power by resisting food as if we can do like a holy hunger strike with God or something. No, that is not what's here. Nehemiah fasts and he prays because he can do nothing else because he is burdened and he is broken for God's purposes. God's plan, from his perspective, seems not to be going according to plan. And he's heartbroken about it. He's heartbroken about it for the people of God and for the place of God's worship. He's heartbroken about it for the fame of God in the world. It's immediate prayer. Thirdly, it's emotional prayer. It says in verse 4, he sat down and he wept for days. You don't trump that up. There's no way you can fake that. I would say there's no way you can discipline yourself to weep and mourn for days in prayer. I don't think you can do it. Probably something wrong with you if you can do it. You know, this is not something he could resist. That's the issue. This is not something he could keep from doing. Remember in Acts chapter 4 when the disciples are threatened and they're told from the officials, you do this again, you preach Christ again, and you're going to get it. You're going to be thrown into prison. You may be killed. You'll be scourged and whipped. And they say, we cannot help but speak the things which we've heard and seen. We can't help it. It's in us. We saw it. And it was so incredible, we can't help but speak it. And when things are either so glorious or so devastating, We can't help but pray. So the heart of the issue here, friend, is why we're not devastated about certain things and why we don't rejoice enough about other things. Maybe the heart of the issue here is not the number of hours you pray. Maybe the heart of the issue here is not the heart of the issue is not so much the discipline and the grit in finding a better formula or getting a better prayer partner. Maybe it's a heart issue. Maybe it's that your heart doesn't yearn for God's things, for God's presence, for God's fame. Maybe we're not emotional in our prayer like Nehemiah is because our heart is not drawn to God's promises and His purposes and His fame and His worship like Nehemiah's was. And friend, let me say that I'm not preaching just to you, that this is for me as well. And here's where we pray that God would give us prayer that is by compulsion. Here's where we ask for His help because we can't trump it up. You can't trump up emotion. It's not a smile. It's not lifted hands. It's not always on knees. It's not putting these in your prayers. You know what I'm talking about? That's a really spiritual person, right? Lord, we just... You know, we've all heard it in the small groups and someone's going to be really self-conscious now because they just went, I do that. What I'm saying is, let's call it for what it is. Let's size up our prayer life and try to actually assess what is the problem, what isn't the problem. Let's try to be honest with when we're faking it. Don't fake it. God knows, so be honest with Him and come to Him and say, Lord, I don't feel like praying right now and I can't trump that up. You must give it. It is Your work, Lord, to finish what You started in me. You gave that promise. I cling to that promise. Help. The Lord is glorified in that need. And then He'll be glorified when we actually are emotional in our prayer and it's genuine. Fourth, it's worshipful prayer. Chapter 1, verse 5. He said, I beseech You, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant. Notice, I beseech You. That's, I ask You. Or I beg of You. Now, he's going to ask something, right? He's going to ask something of God. Do you know when he finally gets to that? Look at verse 11. He picks it up again. O Lord, I beseech You, I beg You. This is where he started. That Your ear may be attentive to the prayer of Your servant. And that the prayer of Your servants who delight to revere Your name would also be heard, and that You would make Your servant successful today. That's referring to Nehemiah. But then that You would grant him compassion before this man. The him here is the king. Nehemiah is praying that the king has a soft spot in his heart because Nehemiah is going to go ask the king, can I leave? Will You release me of duty and give me the traveling documents I need to get from here all the way over to Jerusalem? Will You let me go rebuild my city? Will You let me do that? He's praying that God would let the king be compassionate and merciful and graceful and have pity on Nehemiah to be able to go and do that. My point, though, is this. He started to ask that, and then he gave 6 verses of confession of sin and praise to God. He worshipped God. Before he actually begged God, he described back to God the God that he was asking of. He put before the Lord and before himself, because the Lord knows, and He is glorified when we say it, when we describe Him. We should worship Him in our prayer. But it's as much for Nehemiah as anybody else. So Nehemiah has confidence in the God he prays to. He reiterates God's promises back to God, both to connect his prayer request to God's purposes, but also to remind himself that this God promises and he fulfills and he's good and he's loving. So he calls him the God of heaven, the great and awesome God in verse 5. who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. Hitch your prayers to God's attributes, to who He is. And describe them, not just in vague general terms. Lord, you're good. Thanks a lot for stuff. You're really good and awesome. You know. He didn't say when He revealed Himself, I'm God and I'm good. Forget Bible, all you need is bumper sticker. He didn't say that. God did not reveal Himself to us in a bumper sticker. He revealed Himself to us in a Bible with lots and lots of words and lots of descriptions of who He is and what He's like and what He's done in history. He's glorified that we know it. He's glorified that we like it. And He's glorified that we say it back to Him in praise to Him. So don't describe a magnificently complex, intricate, mind-blowing, unthinkable, eternal, unchanging God in light, in simple ways, like you describe maybe a vacuum cleaner. It's a good vacuum cleaner. The Lord is good. He is good. But tell us what that means. Tell Him what it means. That's worshipful prayer. There's also persistent prayer here, fifthly. Verse 6, he prays to the Lord day and night. He's persistent in it. He's persistent in this prayer, not because he thinks his persistence will win him over, win God over. Where God eventually gets tired and says, all right, Nehemiah, you can go. I'll let the king let you do that. It is persistent prayer that glorifies God when it is persistent because we don't presume to know His will. Let me say that in a less complicated way. What I mean is, when we persist in praying for the same thing and He has not answered it yet, we glorify Him in that we don't presume to know what He will do tomorrow, what He will do the next day. You can't pray for a year and say, well, I just know the answer is no. It's been no for a year. That isn't always the case. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the timing sure seems like it's going to be sooner all the time. The timing of God's plan coming and the Messiah coming in the Old Testament, they're always thinking it's the next guy. You know, David's a good king. This is it. It's him. He's a righteous king. No. He cheated on his wife. He slept with that girl. He killed her husband. Lied about it. Covered it up. Okay, not that king. Maybe it'll be his son. His son will be it. No. His son liked women even more. So that's not going to work. It's a long time coming, isn't it? They think it's going to be the next guy, and it's not. It doesn't mean his plans have failed. It doesn't mean he's slow on his time frame. He often is much more patient than we are. So persistent prayer glorifies Him because it doesn't presume to know what His plans are. This is also theological prayer. Theological prayer, the sixth thing here. Nehemiah's God is transcendent, which means He transcends our thoughts. He transcends our conceptions. Verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. Again, like we said, worshipful prayer is prayer that is descriptive prayer of who He is. Here's where you might need help. So go to the Psalms. When I prayed this morning as we began our time of studying God's Word together, I came up here and I prayed. And I prayed portions from Psalm 94. Why? Because left to my own, I don't think of what to say. Left to my own, I put in all kinds of empty fillers that, you know, a little bit of glory, this, and, you know, for Christ's sake, you put in little filler tags. And those filler tags are in the Bible. But maybe we do them without conscious thought of what they're actually saying. Maybe we describe to God who He is without conscious thought of what we're saying. Maybe we say God is great and awesome, like it says here. But we don't think about how great and how awesome, or what that means. Or that Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord, for He spoke And it was done. That means He created worlds into existence with His voice. Fear the Lord. In the Psalms, over and over, anytime we are incited to pray, we are beseeched to pray, we are encouraged to praise Him, we are always told why. There's always a for. For He is the Lord and there's none besides Him. For He is God and there is no king above Him. It says it all over the place. That's a transcendent God, a God who's bigger than our thoughts. That's theological prayer. Nehemiah's God is personal. He's near. Even though He's transcendent, He's great and He's awesome, He's near. Look at, He hears. His eyes are open to hear the prayer of His servant. He is attentive to our prayer. Think about that word attentive. If I said, I'm going to attend to you today, I want to be attentive to your needs, that would glorify you almost. That would make me your servant. That would make you feel special maybe. And God says that about us, that He will be attentive to our prayer. That He will be near when we call on Him. He will be ready when we ask of Him. And do you know why that happens? It happens only because Jesus died on the cross to remove sin and restore us to a relationship with God the Father, to reconcile us to this relationship of nearness. And so, friend, let me say, don't come to the Father in any other confidence than Jesus. Isn't it so true that we often don't pray because we feel like we haven't been praying? Isn't that just a horrible irony? I haven't been praying a lot lately, so I'm not going to ask God for, you know, a good deal on this car. Or I haven't been praying a lot lately, so I'm not going to ask Him to fix this situation. You almost feel like you have to have a new salvation. You've got to, you know, have a come into Jesus meeting all over again, or go to a revival, or go forward, or something, or cry a lot, and then you can finally come to Jesus and feel okay about it. Well, friend, you might feel confident in yourself then, not in Jesus, because Jesus didn't change. His access bought you to the Father through His blood didn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's how the Father sees us. So our personal relationship to the Father is unchanging because Jesus is unchanging, and that's the righteousness by which we're seen. Our sins are forgiven, and that doesn't change. And Nehemiah's God promises. He hooks his prayers and his prayer requests to God's redemptive purposes and God's eternal and historic promises. Do you realize that? Here's one application of that. Ask God for what He has already promised. Go through the Word and see what He's promised. He's promised not that you will get out of this sickness you're in. He has not promised that. He has promised that every Christian will grow in trials. He has promised that all things are working together for your spiritual good. He has promised to not heal your body right now, but to one day heal it completely when He comes again in glory and transforms your body like His is healed. He's promised that. When you pray for healing, you can pray with confidence knowing it's just a matter of when. It's not a matter of if. I might die tomorrow. And so, in a sense, the answer was no, because I was asking for a healing of my body now. But in a sense, the answer was yes, because tomorrow I'll be healed. I'll just be in a different place. And sin won't be a part of the equation, which is win-win. Yes, hard for my loved ones, sure. No doubt. It's not easy. Let's not minimize that. But let's see God's eternal purposes. Let's tie it to His promises. If we want prayer answered, why not pray for what He's already promised? That doesn't mean we can't ask for other things. We just follow Jesus' lead on that one. And when we ask for something that God has not promised, to move into that house, to get that job, for the son to get accepted into Albuquerque Academy. When you pray those things, pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you know what? When you pray that, don't say the "your will be done" part is just kind of an unfortunate resolve that you have to put in there. Lord, here's what I really want, but I know that it might not be it, so your will be done. Pray that His will would be done, and put your joy and your satisfaction and your hope in His will being done. That way you can't lose. Do you see? I mean, do you really want to overturn God? Do you really want to manipulate Him? Do you really want to turn Him into a genie? I mean, do you really want to push Him aside, grab the controls and say, I got it. And you don't got it. You don't want it. So pray according to His will. Emphasize that like Paul does. Paul hardly ever, if ever, there's one place he might have prayed for a physical sickness. Paul's emphasis is on spiritual health. Paul's emphasis is that they would grow in Christ. Pray spiritual, eternal priorities over temporary physical ones because God has His promises wrapped up in those. And then when we pray things outside of His promises, we say, nevertheless, your will be done. And when I say your will be done, Lord, I actually mean I want your will to be done if my will isn't your will. Because I don't know. Romans 8:26 tells me, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. So even when I think I know what to pray for, I trust you and I want what you want. And if what I want and what you want is the same thing, then that's cool. That's called answered prayer. And that makes me happy and it makes me feel that you are hearing me and we are on the same page and my priorities are your eternal priorities. I need to wrap this up. The seventh thing here is confessing prayer. Nehemiah confesses sin. He confesses his sin in verse 7. We've acted corruptly against you. He admits the sin that is there. And he realizes that God is God. Eighth, his prayer is continual prayer. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He's gone to the king at this point. Well, verse 2 is important. Verse 2, the king sees Nehemiah and says, "Why is your face sad? And you're not even sick." And that's a bad thing, to be the king's cupbearer and show up for your job gloomy. Right? It's like the waitress. She should smile. It's part of the job. Hence, it's part of the tip, maybe, you know? I mean, you want him to be nice. It's cordial. Nehemiah is in that business of coming before the king with the king's cup. Don't go in sad. And he goes in sad. And the king says, "Why are you sad?" And look at what it says at the end of verse 2. "Then I was very much afraid." Yeah, this is part of the job. He didn't smile in front of the king. He's sad in front of the king. He shouldn't be sad in front of the king. And he's scared. And the king says, well, he says to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why shouldn't my face be sad? Place of my father's tombs, it lies desolate. Its gates have been consumed by fire." The king said to me in verse 4, "What would you request?" Notice this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king," verse 5. That prayer is fast. You realize that? The king says, "What do you want, Nehemiah?" And then Nehemiah answers. And somewhere right between there was a, "God help me." "Lord, let me go. I mean, just something really fast. It's who knows what it is, but before he gives an answer, "I pray to the God of heaven." We need this. This is something of a vertical reaction to all things. I think it's what the New Testament means by praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I think here's an example of it. He's quick to pray. Even if it's sometimes called popcorn prayer. Ever heard of that? I don't know who the author was, but one author came up with the idea this is popcorn prayer. It just pops up to God. Context is there. You pray. This is continual prayer. Well, there's more we could say. And I want to quickly tie this to Jesus. We try, especially when we're in the Old Testament, to study the passage and then run to Jesus. So, you ready? Let's run to Jesus. How does this relate to Jesus? Back in Ezra 3, they build the temple, and half the people rejoice because the temple's built. But there are these old folks there that know what the first temple was like. And they mourn. They're sad. Because the second temple being built at Nehemiah's time isn't as good as the first one. And while they were in slavery in Babylon, they kept hearing about these prophets, their own prophets saying, when this is done, we're going to go back. It is going to be awesome. Glory is going to be global. Worship is going to be global. The Lord's enemies will lick the dust as they bow down before Him. His name will be known through all the earth. They're waiting for this to be not a restoration of what was there. They're waiting it to be an explosion of what was there. And instead, it's less than. It tells us that the temple they went back to build wasn't it. That's the Old Testament for you. Here's a great guy, part of God's plan to lead His people. His name's David. He's the one! No, not yet. Here's part of the plan. The people have to get free from bondage. Send him back to the land. Build the temple! Not it. But we can say this, that when the people were happy because the temple was built, and when others were sad because the temple was built, it was both for the same reasons. It's because their hearts were tied to God's purposes, and God's promises, and God's plan, and God's people, and God's worship. And so the ones who rejoiced couldn't help but rejoice at seeing the temple. The temple was better than Babylon. Now they're at least back in the city, at least they're back as a people, and they're back doing God's worship. The younger ones don't know any better. They think, this is it! And they can't help but worship. And the older ones mourn because this isn't it. But they mourn for God's purposes, not just their own. Not just because I like the other temple better. That's not it. It's a God thing. It's not a them thing. You say, well, how does that relate to Jesus? Nehemiah prays that God's kingdom would come. That's what he's after. Walls down? That's a problem because God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is going to be global. And Jesus comes and he sets up a global spiritual kingdom. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. His kingdom has come, in a sense. And his kingdom is still coming. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is still coming. The king, the true king, is having us pray what Nehemiah prayed, that the kingdom would come. Lord, establish your kingdom. Let your will be done on earth, whole earth, as it is in heaven. Nehemiah, at that point in time, is looking at it in Jerusalem-centered terms. So he's saying, Lord, your will be done in Jerusalem as it is in heaven. And if the enemies are there, it's not being done in Jerusalem like it is in heaven. Jesus broadens it to the global perspective where we don't have to worship him in Jerusalem. We don't have to be in a temple to worship him. We scatter. We scatter to spread the glory in the globe. And as we do so, His kingdom is coming. And as we do so, His will is more and more being done on earth. And as we grow as Christians, His will is being done better in our lives, more closely like it is to heaven. So let's close this morning by praying the Lord's Prayer together. This is what Jesus gave us to pray. It's a good model for prayer. Like Nehemiah is a model for prayer, Jesus gave us a model. Let's pray it together. Let's pray it out loud together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Lord, we ask that Your kingdom would come in our homes, that Your will would be done more and more in our lives as it is in heaven. And until heaven, Lord, provide for us, until heaven direct our prayer, until heaven shape our hearts to beat after Yours. Lord, we need help. And we praise You that when we haven't prayed, Jesus died for those sins too. It says in Romans 4:5 that He died for the wicked. We could substitute the prayerless. He died for the prayerless. That gives hope to those here who have never named the name of Christ until perhaps today. And that gives hope to everyone here who's perhaps been naming Christ for 50 years, or 20, or 10. That You forgive us our debts. And You call us to spread forgiveness in the world, to forgive our debtors. It is the mark of Your kingdom. Love and peace are the marks of Your kingdom. So as Your kingdom spreads and as Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, let us know Your love and Your peace through the blood of Christ, which cancels out our sin. And let us distribute and demonstrate that love and peace in the world, that it might be so that Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and Your kingdom is a global kingdom. Until one day, Your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. We thank You that that's sure. We thank You that it doesn't depend on us, but we thank You that we can participate in it because of Jesus. So it's in His name that we pray. Amen.